Good morning, C3.
Good morning.
My name is Brad Morello. I'm one of the elders here. As you can see, we are doing a series this summer on seeking wisdom. We're in the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. We'll be in Psalm 51 today. Before we actually jump into the text, I want to read a portion of an online article on Desiring God Ministries written by a friend that I went to college with. Everyone was shocked. Whenever I told people that my church had excommunicated me, they unanimously expressed outrage. How could they be so cruel? What a bunch of hypocrites! Who are they to judge? I loved these responses. I would sigh heavily, my eyes welling with tears, as I recounted the day I received the letter from the holier-than-thou Reformed Baptist Church, confronting me with my sins against God and their duty to break Christian fellowship with me. Without fail, my audience would look at me with pity and affirm how sorely I had been mistreated. I was excommunicated because I had stopped attending on Sunday mornings a year and a half earlier. I had also separated from my husband while our son was in hospice care. At the time, our terminally ill son was going downhill fast. Honestly, I could not have cared less about the church. My son was dying. Anger came like a storm. It was a dark time. I had been through difficult times before, the tragic loss of my father in childhood, the battle with cancer that took my mother's life when I was in my 20s, the horrific fight of my firstborn against malignant brain cancer a decade earlier. But nothing hit me as hard as my son's genetic disorder. It was a rare aging condition called Cockayne syndrome. There's no treatment for CS. You watch your child slowly deteriorate and suffer. I stopped praying the day that we received the diagnosis, and I didn't pray again for 5 years. The more time I spent apart from the church, the more I began to see the world as it really is, as it really was. Just lost and without truth. No consistency, no answers. I missed the truthfulness of God's word. Also, God revealed to me the hypocrisy of my own heart in undeniable ways. I remembered that all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account, Hebrews 4. I missed the peace of his righteousness, of his forgiveness. I reflected back on the church that had ousted me. You know what? At least they had acted with consistency. They stayed true to what they said they believed, to their biblical convictions. And I actually began to feel some admiration for the church. It was to God that I needed to return. And the church's faithfulness to him is what I needed to see. I traded my resentment for respect. And at the end of 5 years, I repented and cried out from the depths of my soul, God, forgive me. I miss you. My husband and I reconciled after our son passed away, and God carried us along all these following years. So that was a Desiring God article, again written by a friend of mine from college, and I share it with you to highlight the grace that is repentance. The grace that is repentance. It's our topic for today. We're in Psalm 51. If you're in the Bibles in front of you, that's going to be page 474. And the background behind Psalm 51 is it's a psalm of King David. It's his confession after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba, where he strategically had her husband Uriah killed in battle, and finally was confronted and exposed by Nathan the prophet, which led to the psalm. Today in our message, I'm going to break the text up into four sections, which will be up here in a second. Verses 1-6 is David's confession and his requests. Secondly, will be God's character and response. Third, our response to being forgiven, David's response to being forgiven. And then finally, community benefits of repentance. But first, let's pray and ask God's blessing upon his word to open up our hearts to the grace of repentance. Father, your ways are not our ways. And while we love to be affirmed and comforted, what we really need is truth from your word to expose where we fall short. Truth from your word to confront us and to convict us of our sin, that we may turn away from self and rebellion and sin and turn toward you in faith. Grant us this grace today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Verses 1 through 6, here's what David says. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. I want to start by just looking at verse 1 and to highlight and notice something that's not actually in the text. And the thing I want to point out is just the fact that David is turning to God. David is addressing God. Last week, I was so grateful to hear my friend Casey preach from Psalm 13 about lament. And lament is when we take our pain and our suffering and we turn to God in faith in the midst of it. And this week, we're talking about repentance, which is in the midst of our sin and our evil and our rebellion, we turn to God. The Hebrew word translated mercy in verse 1 can also be translated to be gracious, to show favor, or to have pity. Boyce comments, of all of the attributes of God, mercy is the main one that draws us near. His justice, not at all. His wisdom, not so much. His omnipotence, yes, not so much, but his mercy is this open invitation of God to come. David is asking for God's mercy upon his life because of his adultery, because of his murder, because of his evil. But on what basis? Do you see it there in verse 1? Is it because of his great work as a king? Is it because of the temple that he wanted to build? His generosity? No. According to what? Your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, have mercy upon me. Our ultimate hope for grace and forgiveness and for mercy in our life is based on the character of God. It has nothing to do with ourselves, not any inherent goodness in us. More on that in point number 2. But what specifically is David asking for? Verse 2. Wash me thoroughly. Cleanse me from my sin. This comes from the Jewish ceremonial system and the law that required a physical cleansing to spiritualize internal spiritual cleansing. And so, according to the Mosaic law, maybe cleanliness is next to godliness. Kids, did you hear that? Take showers, clean your room, just like your mom said. Sin can internally make you feel dirty, stained, disgusted, shameful. Mud, dirt, we can wash that off in the shower. But what do you do with your evil? What do you do with your sin? If you're familiar with Shakespeare, this happens in Macbeth, where Lady Macbeth obsessively rubs and washes her hands, saying what? Out, you spot, out. She was haunted by the guilt of murder and thought washing her hands would be a solution. In verse 3, David is ever aware of his sin, what he did to Bathsheba, what he did to Uriah. He can't get peace. He can't get away from it. Against you, and you only have I sinned, he says in verse 4. So David here is taking ownership. No blame shifting. No excuses, right? Now, why would David say, God, against you and you only have I sinned. Doesn't that strike you as a bit odd? Certainly that's not true. He sinned against Uriah and his whole family and against Bathsheba. Why would David frame his confession in this way? Well, theologians generally handle this as David's cry as a statement of theological priority and poetic hyperbole. In other words, David's language is emphasizing the weight of the guilt from sinning against God and against people made in his image. And we see the same thing elsewhere in Scripture, right, with Joseph? When Potiphar's wife tempted him, and he said, "No, how could I do such a great evil and sin against whom? God." It would be a sin against Potiphar as well, but he highlights sinning against God. Every person bears God's image, and therefore any wrong against your neighbor is an affront to God himself. And so David has truly sinned against God, primarily against God, but certainly against man. So the rest of verses 4-6 indicate why David has such clarity on his sin. Verse 4b, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Verse 6, he delights in truth in the inward being. In other words, God's perfect. You can't argue with God and win. But us, verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, right? In sin did my mother conceive me. And so David here is bringing up this doctrine that we call original sin, that we are not just sinners when we commit sin, but that we are actually born corrupted, and that's where the sin comes from. David's not only guilty of this particular sin, but of a corrupt nature. And before a holy and just God, this is unacceptable, is what verse 6 is saying. God delights in truth in the inward parts, and David has none. We are undone before God. We are in desperate need before God. And therefore, David's plea. And in a second, we'll move to point 2, and we'll see how David can approach God in this undone state. But I want to ask, do you find it strange that nowhere in the Bible is it recorded that David confesses his sin to Bathsheba or to Uriah's family? It's nowhere. At one point, he comforts Bathsheba when the baby dies. But if that's his apology, that's a sorry excuse for apology. And this just leads me to the point that I feel like is important to make today. What holds us back from confessing our sins to one another or asking for forgiveness from one another? What holds us back from confessing anger or selfishness or cruel words that were spoken or maybe even care that was not extended when it should have been? I think most of us would say, this can be hard to do. I've talked to people who were adults and have said, I have never asked for forgiveness from another individual. Some people feel it is physically impossible to look someone in the eye and say, I have sinned against you. I have wronged you. Will you please forgive me? They just can't bring themselves to it. I know in my 27 years of marriage, there have been many times when I walked away from a fight or a conflict with my wife, thinking she got what she deserved. I hope she learns her lesson. Only later to have the Holy Spirit convict me and say, actually, you are out of line. You need to go ask for forgiveness. And it's almost like those cartoons where you have the devil and the angel fighting on either side. Yeah. Is it only me? This has never happened to you. And oh my, how long I'll sit there and wrestle and debate until I finally just give up and say, God, you win. You win. And then sometimes when people finally feel like it's time to make an apology, what do they come and do? I'm sorry. What do you expect? Give me a break. I was stressed. I'm having a hard time at work right now. I'm not perfect. That might be better than a failing score, but not by much. Not by much at all. What makes confession and asking for forgiveness from another person so challenging? Well, fundamentally, it's our pride. Fundamentally, we are prideful individuals. An outright confession, it usually highlights our lack of knowledge, our lack of self-control, our lack of skill, the fact that we don't have it all together, and I want everyone to believe that I have it all together. We got to get over that. A confession also will magnify a fear of rejection that a lot of us have. That if I come and confess something to you, especially something sensitive, something that's going to take you by surprise, something that even might feel like betrayal, I might lose you as a friend, as a spouse. Rejection, I think, can hold us back from this outright confession. I think also, it's hard to confess to other people because we are keenly aware of their sins, are we not? That speck in their eye sure looks like a log, right? And whatever's in my eye, if there's something in my eye, it's probably small compared to what you have. And so instead of confessing our sins, what do we tend to do? Genesis chapter 3, blame shift, right? The woman you made, the serpent you created. Morgan Wallen, I don't quote him a whole lot up here. Morgan Wallen in Post Malone. Now I'm really getting in trouble. They did write an amazing song. Released 2 years ago, it debuted at number one. It broke Spotify's single-day country streaming record with nearly 14 million streams. You know the name of the song? I Had Some Help. And I want to quote just a small section of it. I'm not going to sing it. You got a lot of nerve, don't you, baby? I only hit the curb because you made me. You're telling all your friends that I'm crazy, like I'm the only one. I had some help. It ain't like I can make this kind of mess all by myself. You thought I'd take the blame for us a crumbling, go around like you ain't guilty of something. This song is a textbook example of blame shifting. Just absolutely refusing to take the blame for their own sin, taking responsibility for one's own sin. I'm sorry if I ruined the song for you. For what it's worth, I still have it on my playlist. I still enjoy it as an example of what not to do. And so if your apology includes a, well, if, or yeah, or but, it probably is not an acceptable apology. I'm sorry I got so angry with you in the car, but if you had been on time, we wouldn't be in this mess. It's not an apology. Did you get angry? Repent. Stop pointing fingers. Maybe there's a time later on to pull the speck out of their eye. What are you responsible for? Repent like David did. True repentance stops focusing on the other person's sin, even though in a human relationship, most always it will be there, and instead is heartbroken over one's own sin. So we don't know exactly if David confessed his sin to Bathsheba or to Uriah's family, but we do know he was able to humble himself under God's mighty right hand. How? How was David able to go and approach God for mercy? Well, that's verses 7 through 12. I'll read them to you. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Verse 7 is probably my favorite verse in the entire psalm. Like before, David is making a request to God, right? Purge me with hyssop, wash me, but what is new? Look at the second half. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. David, you killed a man. You committed adultery. You stole his wife. How can you expect to receive forgiveness for such egregious, heinous sins? The arrogance, the nerve, the audacity. It reveals David's view of God, which is what? Well, it's the same thing that God said about himself in Exodus chapter 34, 6 through 7, when he passed by Moses in the cleft of the rock. Do you remember that? The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Oh, David, he's convinced. He's confident. He's assured that God is a forgiving God to the truly, genuinely repentant person. Purge me with hyssop. And what, church? I shall be clean. Wash me, and what? I shall be white as whiter than snow. Are you confident like David? Are you willing to approach God's throne boldly, not based on your inherent goodness or your presumption or anything in you, but based upon God's character as it's revealed in the scriptures. Now, today, without delay, run to God, just like the prodigal son. Know who he is. He is a merciful, gracious, and forgiving God. And if you come to him in humility and say, I have nothing to offer you except for my sin, believing that he will forgive those who are repentant. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who would stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore, you are to be feared. Psalm 130. Now, although David did not use the word repentance in this psalm, that's essentially what he's experiencing. That's the concept that we're talking about today, is repentance. What is repentance? It's a change of mind, which inevitably results in a change of behavior. It moves from tolerance or even enjoyment of sin to a hatred for sin. It moves from indifference to Jesus Christ or a disdain for Jesus Christ to a love and affection and pursuit of Jesus Christ. Now, theologians distinguish between what we call initial repentance and ongoing repentance. Initial repentance is at the point of conversion. It's that time in your life when you first hear the gospel and you hear that Jesus Christ shed his blood on the cross and that all who come to him in faith with humble repentance will receive forgiveness of their sins. It's the day, it's the time, it's the moment when God will write your name in the Lamb's Book of Life where you are adopted as his child. Have you done that? Have you come to that point of initial repentance where you've placed your faith in Christ? He's inviting you today. But then there's ongoing repentance, and I believe that's what David is experiencing here. David's already had that initial point of repentance, but as a Christian, unfortunately, we continue to struggle with sin. Martin Luther knew this well. You remember those 95 theses he nailed to the door of Wittenberg Castle? You remember the very first one? When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Our life becomes a life of repentance, a daily turning away from self and sin and turning to Christ. And so, I think some of you really get discouraged by the fact that you continue to wrestle with sin, that you continue to struggle with sin. And what I think is, instead of getting discouraged by the continual need to repent, you should be encouraged by the continual desire to repent. It is the grace of God. 2 Timothy 2 calls repentance a gift. Now, if you're continually repenting over the same sin, can it really be called repentance? That's an important question that we will pick up in point number 3. For those who know God, who take him at his word, who believe that he is who he claims to be, what's the result of repentance? Well, look at verse 8. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have broken rejoice. Restore to me, verse 12, the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with a willing spirit. Now, was the rest of David's life just happy-go-lucky? You just have this moment of repentance and the rest of your life is free of trouble and free of suffering? Of course not. But the excruciating, guilty, torturing conscience is gone. As we have initial repentance and then ongoing repentance, we live at peace with God because of what he's done for us in Jesus Christ. What about after we confess and God forgives us? David said something strange in verse 3. He said, I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Have you ever felt that? That something that you have done just will not leave the front of your mind. Something that you feel guilty about, something even from years and years ago. What about when you confess that to the Lord and you don't feel any different? What do we do then? Well, the emotional, the lived experience of receiving forgiveness can be different from the spiritual reality. I think this is where some churches have this idea of penance. As a Protestant church, we don't believe in penance. Penance is something that you actually do in order to merit grace, merit forgiveness, earn God's peace and God's favor. And I'm here to say it is thoroughly unbiblical. It makes them feel better, but it's not biblical. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful to do what? Forgive us of our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. What's required? Confession. Just what David's doing here in Psalm 51. We walk in faith, believing God's word to be true, even when our feelings or emotions don't exactly agree with the truth. And we continue to preach God's word and his truth to ourselves until our feelings and our emotions match it, until they catch up to it. Because although you keep reminding yourself of that sin, guess what? God's not. Does God forget them? That's pretty impossible for God. No, he doesn't forget them. God knows everything. But I think the best translation of Hebrews 8:12 is that God no longer calls them to mind. When he looks at you, he doesn't look at you through the lens of your sin. He looks at you through the lens of the cross, Jesus Christ and his shed blood for us. And so therefore, I want to ask you to do something. I want to ask you to stop asking for forgiveness 2 and 3 and 4 times for the one offense. I used this analogy a couple years ago. I don't know if you remember it. It almost got me in trouble. About 10 years ago, I think you could download an app for your bank, right? And instead of taking the check to your bank, you would actually sign it and take a picture of it with your phone and deposit it in that way. Everybody's done that, right? Well, the first time I ever did it, I thought, I wonder what happens if I try to deposit it twice. Could use a little extra money, right? Well, you try to do it twice and it says transaction not recognized. Well, I think the second time you go to God and say, God, remember that thing I confessed last week? I'm here to confess it again. I think that's what God's going to say to you. Transaction not recognized. I don't see you in that light. Preach the gospel to yourself and allow the joy of your salvation to fill your soul again. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Oh, we could do a whole theology class on these two verses and the difference between the Old Testament, the New Testament, the Old Covenant, the New Covenant. I only have just a tiny bit of time. And this is where hermeneutics is so important, the art and science of interpreting your Bible. I'm going to go with Bruce Ware on this one. He said, David took the place of King Saul. Remember King Saul? Well, David remembers what happened to King Saul. Do you remember what happened? God took his Holy Spirit from King Saul. And King Saul was a tortured, deranged, angry, and vengeful man. And David now has come through this egregious sin, and David is hoping and praying and asking God for the same thing. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me like you did King Saul. This doesn't mean you can lose your salvation. It does mean that the indwelling Holy Spirit was pretty different from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. And so David is crying out in his anguish, God, don't desert me. God, stay with me. Forgive me. Now, earlier, we highlighted that repentance is a lifelong practice for the Christian, but it's also a turning away from sin. And so if we continue to struggle with a particular sin, how do we know that our faith is genuine, that our repentance is real? How do we discern genuine repentance from just intellectual assent to a number of biblical facts, which the demons have, right? Demons can pass any theology exam much better than you. What's the difference? They're not genuinely repentant. And by the way, this part three, this section, I think is especially helpful for parents of kids in the church, especially when they're asking to be baptized. Or really for anyone who has doubts that their faith is genuine, that it's real. They have more than a demonic faith. Part three, point three, our response to being forgiven, verses 13 through 17. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation. And my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. And so how do you know if your repentance is genuine? Well, verse 13, I will teach transgressors your ways. Sinners will return to you. You will want to tell other people. How could you not? You have rebelled against the God of the universe, and he had every right to pour out his wrath upon you. And instead, he poured it out on his son. And you get forgiveness, you get righteousness, you get freedom, you get joy. How do you keep that to yourself? David couldn't. David would teach transgressors God's ways. And so who have you told about your faith lately? Now, it doesn't have to be a three-point sermon, and you don't have to give some kind of theology lesson. Who have you told lately? You know what? A few years ago, I put my faith in Christ, and he forgave my sins and gave me a peace with God that has changed my life. Can I tell you a little bit more about that? Sometime could we sit down over lunch? I'd like to share more. And so genuine faith, genuine repentance will always lead to you wanting to share this with other people. What else? Verse 14 and 15. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness, O Lord. Open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. What does confession and forgiveness lead to? Worship. And Matt Beckler said, amen. There's a reason that we include music as a part of our liturgy, as a part of our worship service on every Sunday morning. Sometimes churches like ours can think like, that's just the warm-up for the good thing, for the entree, for the sermon. I believe the sermon is incredibly important. But according to this, David did not say, I confessed my sin, you forgave my sin, and therefore I went and listened to a bunch of sermons. What does he say? I opened my mouth and I sang praises to the Lord. The end of all things is the worship of our God. That's why we were created. If we miss this, we miss everything. The sermon's point is to communicate God's truth so that you worship, so that you want to open your mouth, open your lips, and sing to the God of our salvation. What does Matt and the worship team see up here on Sunday morning? Have you ever wondered that? I've never wondered it, but he's told me before. And he said, there's quite a few people who are engaged, who are singing, who are loud, who are expressing worship to God. And there are some that are not. And now we don't want to judge hearts. We can't judge hearts. We don't know exactly what's in your heart. Some of you are going to be more expressive. Some of you are going to be less expressive. And I think each person should worship as they see fit. But can we just go back to the text? What does David say? Open my lips. Let me sing of your righteousness. That's got to be a part of your worship. If that's a struggle for you, talk to somebody about it. We worship in spirit and in truth, Jesus said. And it's not just a sacrifice or an offering. Hey, I went to church. I gave money. I listened to the sermon, mostly. I did what was commanded. What else do you want from me? I obeyed. I did my duty. Well, in verse 16, what does God say about these sacrifices and these offerings? I don't want them. If they don't come with what? Verse 17, a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. And so, what does genuine repentance look like? It looks like you want to share your faith with other people. It looks like you want to sing praises to our God. Here's a chart up here. I know it's small. There's nothing we could do about that. If you get the weekly email, it'll be in the newsletter and you can download it and you can study it in detail. But Jim Neuheiser is a pastor, a professor, a biblical counselor, and he uses 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 through 11 to highlight the 7 traits of true repentance and the 7 traits of worldly sorrow. And I think it's really well done. And instead of walking through each one and explaining them, I just kind of want to give an example. So let's say, unfortunately, somebody in the church committed adultery like David. And they come to the pastor's office. And I say, what's the problem? What can I do for you? What do you want? And they say, I messed up my marriage. My wife is mad at me. And I want her back. Is this a good sign of godly repentance? I would say it's not very good. Because true repentance is God-focused. Against you and you only have I sinned. Now, although I appreciate the person wanting to put their marriage back together, there's a much greater problem here. And the problem is that they have rebelled against God, and all they can do is think about themselves. Me, my marriage, I'm inconvenienced. My wife is mad at me. I don't want this. Me. That's not repentance. Repentance starts with, I have offended a holy God, and against him I have sinned, and I need mercy. That is God-focused repentance versus self-focused. A second trait of true repentance is they hate the sin, whereas worldly sorrow, they hate the consequences of sin. Well, brother, why are you here? Well, I got to go rent an apartment. It's costing a lot of money. I can't even live with my wife. I can't even live with my kids. Like, this is horrible. I'm 30 minutes further away from work. My whole life has been upended. He hates the consequences of sin. Instead of just saying, I did something evil, and there's something desperately wrong with my heart, and I need God. I want God. The third one is they submit to discipline and accountability versus criticizing the disciplinary process. This is where the church gets involved. Remember the letter at the beginning of the sermon with my friend? She hadn't been to church in a year and a half. She's leaving her husband. She has all these problems. The church got involved. And the person who is truly repentant will say, okay, for the good of my soul, you are now following the Bible and you're doing all of these things. Thank you. Please lead me. Whereas the one who has no true repentance is upset. You guys don't know what you're doing. You're messing everything up. It's been 2 months since my wife and I even got to sit down and have a conversation. I'm quitting this. And so the others, I think more or less are very similar. The point is this, is that genuine godly sorrow sees it as primarily a vertical problem, and with a broken, humble, and contrite heart, they are looking to God for mercy and for forgiveness, and they are striving to make things right in their sin against other people. And sometimes when you're in the weeds and things are really messy and things are really hard, you need careful shepherds to help you walk through those type of things. It can be extremely hard to see the truth in the midst of all the pain and all the suffering. The fourth point, the last point, which we'll hit on just quickly, are community benefits. Look at verses 18 through 19. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Do you see that? That's code for the community will flourish. The community that's committed to God's ways and to obedience and to repentance, they will experience God's blessing, God's protection, joy, peace, security, prosperity. Can you imagine? If all of America submitted to this book and lived their lives according to this book, how much joy and peace and prosperity there would be in this nation or any nation that lives according to it. And so it's everything we ultimately long for is to be found in God, in a repentant, humble heart. And so my goal today was to show David's repentant heart and to highlight the character of God, the mercy of God that invited David in to confess his sin and to beg for mercy and forgiveness. And then David's faith and his response to believe that he had what he asked for according to God's gracious character, and to be filled with joy and to be filled with peace. God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Which one will you be today? If there's something in your life that you know you need to make it right with God, don't delay it. Years ago, a young man came to me. He had committed a really serious sin, sexual sin, and his wife didn't know about it. They were fairly newly married, and he said to himself, I'm going to take this to the grave. Nobody will ever know about this. But he forgot about something. He forgot about the Holy Spirit. And as he would attend church week in and week out, the Holy Spirit convicted his heart. And one day he just said, the guilt is too much for me to take. And he came and he confessed his sin and he got counseling, and it was a hard journey, but it was a beautiful journey. And their marriage is doing better today than it's ever done before. Repenting is scary, but it's beautiful. It's a grace of God. Let's pray. God, thank you for your character. Thank you that you know that we are dust. Thank you that you know that we are fallen and weak and frail, and that we struggle in many, many ways. And thank you for the solution, which is Christ dying on the cross for our sins. We put our faith in him today. Father, if anyone in this room is resisting you, I pray through the Holy Spirit, you overcome their resistance and you draw them near, that you would save them, that you would grant them faith and repentance, and that they would be free, and that they would have the joy of their salvation like David talked about. We pray this for your glory. Amen.